It's a great honor to be in your context, even a greater honor to be open up, to be allowed to open up the Word of God before you. God has been gracious to us to allow us to have this book so that we might know Him and know how we can be forever with Him. And so I don't take this role and this opportunity lightly. Lynn and I have appreciated First Baptist's kindness and their friendliness over the last little while. Norm and I have been friends for 7 years, but you guys are kind of taking on, or maybe you already had that, I'm not sure, his kindness and his grace and his friendliness. And thank you. You've not only been good to us this last month, but as a lot of our people have been wandering through your church these last several Sundays, you've been good to them, and thank you for that. Yesterday and Thursday night, yes, Lynn and I were put through the rigors. You asked a lot of hard questions, but I want you to understand that that is not a bad thing, that is a good thing. You've got to be careful who you allow to lead your church. And so as you make this decision, I and the Church of Community Grace is praying with you. And would you pray for us as a church? Community Grace, we will gather on Tuesday night in our building and talk through some things and wrestle with some decisions. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will be back in our building, Community Grace, remember, it's just a little announcement. We're handing out bread after the service, so we'll go with that. This morning, we're going to go with 2 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, what a good chapter. Let's get to work. Let's read all 29 verses. Let's go for it. Page, 305 in your pew Bible. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all my places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Let us pray, O Lord God. Would you graciously open our eyes to behold wondrous things in this passage? Lord, for our good and for your glory, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As I was reading that, did you notice verse 19 where David cries out to God and he says, "Yet this was a small thing in your eyes." After everything that God had done for David, David was a shepherd boy. He was the least among his family. The Lord had brought him up not only to become king, but now he had subdued his enemies, King Saul and the Philistines and others. And not only that, he had established them in the city of Jerusalem, which the Israelites had a hard time, an impossible time, to conquer that city. After all that God had done for him, he says all those things were a small thing from God's perspective. That's actually quite a statement. But then he goes on and he says in verse 21, and this, I really want you to notice this. Verse 21, he says, "Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." And so what he's saying is, everything, Lord, that you have shown me in this vision, in this declaration that Nathan has told me, what you have done is astounding. He doesn't have a word for it. He just calls it greatness. And who brought it about? The Lord God. It's my prayer that you and I this morning will walk out of this building and we would be humbled and in awe as we behold this greatness. That's my prayer, okay? And so let's get to work. We've got a lot of verses to cover. Why 2 Samuel chapter 7? Well, first off, Norm says I could preach the entire Bible. He says, pick your favorite passage. I figured I better just stick with one. But I understand you as a church are going through a Bible reading challenge, and each month you pick a different book or something, and right now it's 1 and 2 Samuel, so I thought this would be appropriate. I love 1 and 2 Samuel. I've had the privilege to preach through these chapters in the past, and I thoroughly enjoy them. 1 and 2 Samuel in Hebrew is one book, but it's a book full of action. So you've got chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, right? It's David and Goliath. We all know that story, right? What a great story. I thought about preaching that one, but it would have taken me all morning to read it. There's one that's one of my favorite. I just want to draw your attention to it. 1 Samuel chapter 23. You know, King David is so jealous of, King Saul is so jealous of David that he's trying to kill him. And he should have been able to kill him other than God was going to protect David and fulfill his promise. But one of my favorites is in 1 Samuel chapter 23. It's a book of action. Look at verse 24 if you have your Bible there. And now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabia to the south of Cheshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon, Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David his man on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men, saying, just stop, could you just picture this? Saul's trying to kill David. He has been trying to for a while. And you can hear the suspenseful music going on. Saul and his men are coming up one side of the mountain. Once they crest that mountain, they'll be looking over and they'll look down and they'll see David and his man, and David is doomed, right? But I stopped just before. Almost, verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. like David, God had done a great thing for David by not only saving him from Saul, but making him king. And this entire book is filled with this kind of action. But we get to chapter 7, and something really strange happens. The pace slows down. And instead of action, we have literally two large conversations. You have God speaking to Nathan, and you have David responding in humbleness to God himself. Long prayer. Our chapter 7, can be divided up into three scenes. Verses 1 through 3, we have David desiring to build a house for God. Verses 4 through 17, you have this conversation between God and Nathan is supposed to go tell David, and in that context you hear that God desires to build a house for David. And then we get to verse 18 and to the end of the chapter, and you have this humble response from King David. Let's begin with the first scene, David's desire to build a house. In the ancient Near East, the time of David and other kings of that time period, it was quite common for a king to go out and defeat his enemies and then come home, and then he would build a temple for his God. And the idea was to kind of say thank you. But the idea was also, okay, God, I built you this temple. Now will you make sure that I'm going to defeat the rest of my enemies and stay safe in my place? And we're not sure if this is what David's doing. But there's a correlation there. Notice in these first three verses, we see David is identified as king, not once, not twice, but three times. And he is, and God had placed him there. And take a note that David makes it very clear that the Lord had given him this kingdom, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. I want to pause on that word rest. An important word in the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we have God himself, after he creates, we read these words, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." And he got this idea that everything was good and very good, and God was about to rest forever with his people. But then chapter 3 happens. Adam and Eve think that they know better than God. They don't trust the word of God. They shake their puny little fists in the face of God, and they rebel. And I won't read everything, but notice something that God says to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." And suddenly the rest, where did it go? It disappeared. We see the rest crop up again in Joshua chapter 23. Remember the Israelites? They're called to go into the land, and Joshua bravely and courageously leads them into the promised land. And when Joshua gets old and his work is done, we read this in Joshua 23, verse 1. "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years." Rest. But the rest was short-lived. Just flip over a couple pages to Judges chapter 2. We read these words, verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall not break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides.'" Just like the thorns of the land, now there's the thorns of these people. And the rest seems so fleeting. And even in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's rest for David, but I'll cheat a little bit. Okay, I'm going to show you some things that are going to come and happen. Chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. David takes Bathsheba, commits adultery with her. David has Uriah put to death. Nathan comes and rebukes David in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And in verse 9, this is what he says: "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in the sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house." And here's a man who had rest, and now because of his sin, there was no rest. It seems that this rest is fleeting. Hang on to that thought. Let's move to the second scene of 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verse 4, we hear God begin to speak. And yes, David desired to build a house for God, and Nathan said, "Go ahead." But God in the night came to Nathan and says, no, I have a different plan. And God says, "I desire to build a house for David." But let's listen closely to what the Lord actually says. Look at this. "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" Verse 5. David, are you going to build me a house? He goes on. He says, "I haven't lived in a house since I brought the people out of Egypt. I've been living in this tent." I think this is significant. This is a picture of God who lives with his people. This reminds me of Jesus, who literally emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He says, and then secondly, notice what he says in verse 7. In all the places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? Why have you not built me a house of the cedar? He's saying to David, I never even asked. So often what we think is a good thing is not necessarily a good thing. We need to submit to what God has said. Let's continue to listen to what God says. Then God goes in verse 8. Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David. It's interesting. In the first three verses, David is identified as the king, but when God speaks to David, God says servant, not once but twice. Now, to be a servant of God is an incredible honor, but there is a difference between servant and king. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. God says, I took you from that pasture and I brought you, and now you are the prince. Not only that, I have been with you wherever you went. Isn't that what the Lord says to us? He will never leave us or forsake us. Wherever you went, he doesn't stop there. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. These are all the things that God has done in the past. Notice that? And all of these things are great things, but remember that David, after he hears this, he says these were a small thing from God's perspective. But then God goes on, and now God is looking future. And take a look at what he says. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. This is interesting. This is fascinating. He says, I'm going to make for you a great name. Now, who else has he said that to? Well, I'll give you one. His name's Abram, Genesis chapter 12. When God calls Abram, not because of anything that he has done or because of how great he is, he just simply says to him, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And God's doing the same thing now with David. That's crazy. David, you're kind of like my servant Abram. But he doesn't stop there. Let's continue to hear what God says. He says something that's quite intriguing. He says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. He says, not only am I going to make your name great, but there's literally something else going on. I want my people to have a place. Now, what's interesting, they already had a place. They were already in the land. So he's looking ahead to something else. I think a heavenly city we read of in Hebrews 11. Spoiler alert, sorry. And then he says, I will give you rest. Well, I thought he had rest. But he's talking about a different type of future rest. And then, if that wasn't enough, in verse 11, the end of verse 11, he says, moreover, the Lord declares to you, he stops and he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. God's going to build this house. Now, as we go on, we begin to realize the house that God is about to build is not a house of bricks and mortar. It's a very different house. It's not King David, after experiencing the goodness of God, that is now saying, I'm going to build you a house, but it's God who has been gracious, gracious, gracious to David, not because David was such a good guy, but because God is a gracious God. And that God says, I'm going to be gracious, gracious, gracious to you, David, in the future. Grace is a gift. It's not something we earn. We know Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no room for David to boast. God is doing what God is going to do. Well, let's continue. Verse 12. And we need to hear what God says again. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This to me is fascinating. God is saying, David, I'm going to build you a house. That's a promise. And death will not get in the way of that promise. Sit on that thought for a moment. Death will not get in the way of this promise. But not only death will not get in the way, we read in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. We think this is Solomon. It seems like, you know, Solomon's the next one in the line. He builds a temple, right? And I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. You know, we're tracking with this, right? Solomon, if he disobeys, and he did, the Lord will discipline, the Lord will punish. But don't stop there. Look at verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Hold it, hold it, hold it. Death will not get in the way of this promise. And sin will not get in the way of this promise. Did you hear that? The words, two words in my Bible, steadfast love, is one word in the Hebrew. It's a really important word that we don't really understand and know how to put it into English. It speaks of a love, but it speaks of a love that is motivated by mercy. But it speaks of a love that comes and connected to a promise, and the best, I think, is like a vow in the context of marriage. It's a promise. It's steadfast, it's enduring, it's a love that you can take, a merciful love that you can take to the bank. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And then look at verse 16. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's crazy. So death will not get in the way of this. Sin will not get in the way of this. And this thing, time, will not get in the way of this. Do you hear the greatness? Can you imagine David? God, everything you've done for me, and now you're going to do this? Now, let me stick a little pebble in the shoe now. Solomon gets on the throne, and he has some problems, and the kingdom is divided. But yes, Rehoboam, his son, gets on the throne, and after him, Abijam gets on the throne, and then Asa gets on the throne, and there's more to follow. But eventually, in 586 BC, nobody's sitting on the throne because the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem, and nobody's sitting on the throne. The king is actually back in Babylon in exile, and nobody will sit on the throne. But just hang on to that thought. Did God forget his promise? Did God renege on what he said? Did God have a plan B, just hang on to that thought. Let's move on to that final scene in verses 18 to 29. And I've just simply entitled this David's Humble Response. I love this verse 18. Then King David. He puts a king in there again because he wants us to know that he's king. But look at his humility. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God?" And throughout this prayer, David on seven different occasions will call himself servant. I think 10 different occasions, I apologize, 7 different occasions he will call God the Lord God, Master, the God who was and is and always will be. But do you feel the humility? Do you catch the awe? Do you hear what he's doing? He sits in the presence of God. He says, "Lord, who am I?" You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. This is amazing. What you're going to do for is what you've said is amazing. But notice that next phrase. And this is instruction for mankind, verse 19. It's a difficult phrase to translate. Literally in the Hebrew, it says Torah Adam, which means law Adam, or it could mean decree, or it could mean covenant Adam, or an Adam is for man. And so what's he saying there? And I like the way the ESV has written that. This is the instruction for mankind. This is not just a word for David in his house. This is a word for all of humanity. And if you read 2 Corinthians 6, we're not going to go there, but in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul agrees as he quotes this chapter. Like, this is a bigger deal than you might think. And even David's beginning to see it. And that's why he says, therefore, he breaks out into praise, verses 22 to 24. We're not going to dive into all of that. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God beside you. And then he stops and he starts thinking about what God has done for the nation of Israel in the past. Can I ask you a question? When is the last time that you sat in the presence of the Lord God, and you've pondered the greatness that he has showed you because of his grace? And as you've been pondering that, you said, "Oh Lord, who am I?" And then you break out in praise, praising God for who he is and for what he's done. But David doesn't stop there either. He doesn't just praise God. I'm not going to dig into all of that, but look at verse 25. "And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken." He's moving from praise to prayer. Do you see what he's doing? Nathan has just walked into his presence and says, "This is what God has said. This is the promise." And then David has the courage not only to praise God, but then he stops and goes, "Lord, this is a great promise. Would you do what you said you would do?" David's not the only one who does this in Scripture. Over and over and over again, we see examples of the people of God praying the very word of God back to him. And they go, "God, this is your promise right here. And Lord, I'm not seeing it, but Lord, would you do what you said you would do?" We as a people of God are called to pray like that. I'll give you an example. Something that's been on my heart these last several weeks is Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is a promise that every nation, every tongue, every tribe will be around the throne of the Lord, praising him in one voice in unison. And when I turn on the TV and I watch the news and I go online, I go, Lord, it does not look like this. But the Lord has said it will. And our Lord has said, when I think of that promise in Revelation 7, I don't know if there's a better word than just simply saying greatness. And when I look at Revelation 7 and I go, Lord, it doesn't match up with my experience, I go, Lord, would your kingdom come? And isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Praying the promises. Well, let me wrap this up. We have David wanting to build a house for God, and God in his grace says that he'll have none of that. He says his gifts are all of grace and his promises are all steadfast and faithful and driven by his covenant love. And so David humbly responds, may I ask a question? How does this impact you tomorrow morning? What do you do with this? The great church father, African theologian, from the second century, Tertullian said of 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7 is just about Solomon. If you tell me 2 Samuel 7 is just about Solomon, you will send me into a fit of laughter. I think they had some humor back then. Because Christ, rather than any other, was to build the temple of God. That is to say, a holy manhood wherein God's Spirit might dwell as in a better temple. Christ, rather than David's son Solomon, was to be looked for as the Son of God. I love that quote. You see, what we just read, yes, Solomon, there was some fulfillment by Solomon, but ultimately this was about Jesus. And we hear Jesus in Luke chapter 24 when he's talking to the two on the road to Emmaus. What does he say to them? He takes them through the scriptures and he makes it abundantly clear, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. 2 Samuel 7 is a mountaintop. It connects the Old Testament and 1 and 2 Samuel with the New Testament and with Jesus. And as I start looking at the New Testament, I'm just going to leave three New Testament verses with you for you to consider them. And so that tomorrow morning that your eyes, when you go, oh my goodness, the coffee wasn't strong enough, your eyes will look up and you go, oh, God's greatness. Start in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is Mary, the angel speaking to Mary before she gives birth to her son Jesus. This is the Christmas story. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. It will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Stop there. There's no one on the throne since 586 BC, but the throne is coming back. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you think God was talking about Solomon or Jesus? Jesus. Let me give you another one. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. This is Jesus as he's walking about in his ministry. He says to us and to the people there, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sin gets in the way of things, does it not? But Jesus offers us to come to him. And because of his work on that cross, we might have rest. That rest is coming. Finally, I'll leave you with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. This is the Apostle Paul talking to a church in outside of Jerusalem, the city of Ephesus. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not only is he King Jesus, and not only does he reign forever, not only is he the Son of God, not only does he offer us rest, but he is building a temple. And that temple is not one with walls and a roof. That temple is one made of people who have been dwelt by the Spirit of the living God. That's astounding. That's greatness. This morning I'm talking to First Baptist, but I'm also talking to Community Grace, and I'm also talking probably to some visitors. The world around us is definitely broken. There is no rest. But King Jesus, the Son of David, sits upon his throne and he offers you to come to him for rest. For those who do, they will dwell forever with him in this beautiful temple, this household, this family of God, this promise that was given to David. This week, would you consider this greatness and praise him and pray that it will come. Amen.